John chapter 18, we'll begin our reading with verse 36. Consider today that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in John chapter 18, beginning with verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate, therefore, said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." In the reading of God's word, we cling to the promise that is found in Isaiah chapter 55. "For the rain, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, about this time of the year, on Wednesday, May the 28th, 1645, Alexander Henderson rose to preach before the House of Lords in the Abbey Church at Westminster in London. Now, it was the day appointed for solemn and public humiliation and fasting. These were the days of the Westminster Assembly, a civil war between the king's forces and Parliament. The king was losing at the time, and the Scottish people were lending their support to Parliament. Now, in this time as well, these three nations, England, Ireland, and Scotland, were all covenanted together. Now, it was in that context that we meet with Alexander Henderson here on that day in 1645. You see, it was on that day that he was preaching. All of those events were happening at that particular time. Henderson was a Scotsman, and so he was in London by invitation. The oldest and the most respected of the Scottish ministers that had been invited to come and participate in the Westminster Assembly. And he was granted this great honor then on this day of preaching before the English Parliament. So with all of that background of parliaments and kings and civil wars and questions about the kingship and authority, who's in charge? What kind of church government should we have? Who's the king of the church? And all of the known world, it seemed, at that time was turned upside down. Well, Henderson rises to the pulpit and he preaches from the same text that we have before us this morning. John chapter 18, verses 36. And verse 37. Well, I would ask you the question, does our text today have anything to say to the world in which we live? Is there confusion today about who's in charge? Who's the king? Who has authority? And I would submit to you today for your consideration that the kingship of Christ is the answer to all of the problems of men and nations. And that was the focus of Henderson and his sermon. And I believe that it is the answer to any of the problems that we'll look at this morning, the survey that we'll take, any of the issues that we have, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. Well, now, so far in our brief time here in this chapter, John 18, we've seen the extent of the conflict in Christ's time, the animosity between the Jews and the Romans, the struggle over authority, the fact that they were united together to oppose Christ. We saw that last week, and we sing about that in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth uniting together. Well, here in our text, both the church and the state have rebelled against the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, it's particularly tragic that we see the church rejecting the authority of Christ. The church and the state have both presumed a position of superiority over Christ. They've both assumed themselves to be over Him. They have both desired to subject Christ to their opinions, to their preferences. And both here have shown no desire to submit to Christ's lawful authority. And what did we see last week? That's a problem that each of us have. That's something that we all struggle with, is submitting to Christ's authority. Well, as we move forward in our text now, this week, we're going to see that both have, the church and the state, have invited the judgment of God upon themselves for their rebellion. So now let's come to examine Christ's words here in verse 36 and verse 37. And let's look at these points you can see in your outline. I'll try to cover this morning to see the King of the Kingdom, the location of the Kingdom, the inhabitants of the Kingdom, the duties of the Kingdom, and the purpose of the Kingdom. And we'll just sort of scratch the surface to this. There's a lot to say regarding Christ's Kingdom, and so we're introducing the subject. Look with me, if you would, to verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the first thing we need to determine today and in our own lives as well is, who's the king? Who is the king? And one of the things we need to notice in our text is that Jesus says, "My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom." It's a position of ownership. He's the owner. He's the ruler. He's the one with the authority. He's the king of the kingdom. Now, it might seem that you would think, well, that's kind of obvious. Why do we need to focus on that particular point that is so painfully obvious, Pastor? Well, it's that particular point that we struggle so much against in our own lives. It's that particular point there that the world has struggled with in submitting to Christ. It is He who is the King. And how does the King that we have before us, what does this King do for us? How is He our King? What is the nature of this kingdom? And some even ask, how does Christ's kingship matter to me in my daily walk? Why does it matter to me when I get up in the morning and go to work that Christ is King? Well, I hope that you'll see today, and I hope that you already know, that Christ's kingship is essential for every single thing that you ever do in your life. Every step that you take, every thought that you have, everything that you do. You and I, in fact, today can only be saved because Christ is King. We'll see that our salvation is essentially tied to Christ's authority. Does He have the authority to be priest? Does He have the authority to be prophet? Those things are great. But are they effective without Him being King? We'll look at that this morning. So beautifully summarized, we have the larger catechism, question 45, a familiar one to us. How does Christ execute the office of a king? What does Christ do for us as king? Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world people to Himself, in giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. So we can only have a church because Christ is king, because he has the authority to do that, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. So our salvation is dependent upon Christ's authority, upon all authority being given to him. Now, I happen to think that we can never be reminded enough of this truth. You know that we talk a lot about Christ's kingship. We've been going through the gospel according to John. It's in every verse. It's in every statement of Christ. It's in every action of Christ in this gospel. So we've talked much about the king. Well, now let's come to talk about the kingdom. Because you see, we need to understand the king before we can understand the kingdom. It is here as a church that several times in recent weeks we've gone to review the larger catechism question 191, which asks the question, what do we pray for in the second petition? You'll see that here in your outline. Question 191, just the very beginning for now. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come. So this is an important part of our life, not only in everything that we do, but here in our prayer. Thy kingdom come. We have to have a good grasp on the king before we can understand the kingdom itself. And this is one of the greatest problems in the church today. I would list it near the top. So few know the king. So few understand Christ's kingship. So few submit to Christ. And so it makes sense to us then that so many would struggle with the kingdom. If we struggle with Christ, we will struggle with the kingdom. Well, let's turn to consider then the location of that kingdom. It's a simple question. Where is it? Look to verse 36. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this world. As we've said, much confusion abounds regarding Christ's kingship. Much confusion abounds in regard to Christ's kingdom. To many Christians today, very sadly, in our time particularly, Jesus is an equal. He's a friend. He's a buddy. He's put into that position as someone who walks beside us. He's someone who submits to us. He's someone who does what we want. We ask for things, he gives them to us. That's his role. That's the way many people view Christ. He's someone who's not judgmental toward them. Many people have constructed a view of Christ where he never tells them to do anything. He has no law. Most of the church today cares nothing for the Ten Commandments. So Jesus is never telling them to do anything. Jesus is never judging them or expecting anything of them. And so they treat Jesus very informally. And that's the way that many Christians have come to see Christ. And that's sad enough in and of itself. But another layer of confusion is added when we come to the kingdom. When many Christians hear this verse today that the kingdom is not of this world, well, in many ways, they dismiss that kingdom. And we'll see that happening with the Jews and also with the Romans. Where is Christ's kingdom? For the Jews, they expected the kingdom to be there, to be established. For Christ, if he was truly the Messiah, to rise up, to be powerful, to crush the Romans. And if Jesus couldn't give them power, if he didn't bring them gold and riches and something to do as a king that they expected, they reject him. And so it is with the Romans. But notice here what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say that my kingdom is not in the world. He says my kingdom is not of the world. That's a very important point to make. Jesus does not say my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. My kingdom is out there. It's apart from here. And it's not of any concern to you. Jesus doesn't say that. He He says, my kingdom is not of this world. So we're not supposed to understand Christ to say that his kingdom has no concern for anything in this world or no connection to anything in this world. You see, Christ's kingship actually extends to all things, over the entirety of the world. Christ's authority extends over all things, the entirety of the universe. And the world is just one tiny speck of that. Matthew 28 and verse 18 says, Jesus came and spake unto them and saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Important point to make. David Scott, in dealing with this verse, comments. He says, when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he did not say that his kingdom was not over the world and that all it contains. It is the confounding of these things that has produced the objection. His kingdom is altogether different in its nature and character from the kingdoms of this world. But they may nevertheless be under his dominion and form part of its jurisdiction. Pilate asked Christ, art thou the king of the Jews? He answered, my kingdom is not of this world, in the sense understood by Pilate. Now, this is from Pilate's perspective, and this is Scott's opinion here. Christ disclaimed being a king or having a kingdom. And that's a good point to make, and likely true, that if Jesus says, well, my kingdom's not of this world, he's dismissed. But for us, when we read it, we realize Christ is saying he is a king. It's not to be dismissed. Well, Scott continues. He says, for the Roman governor meant a civil kingdom. But at the same time, he admits, Jesus does, that he is a king and has a kingdom. This text gives no countenance to any disclaimature by Christ of any authority over civil society. This is the point of confusion of so many Christians. If Christ's kingdom is not of this world, well, then it must not have anything to do with our country or our king. It must be that whatever it is, it's not here. Well, Christ's kingdom is not of this world, which primarily means that it's not like any other kingdom in this world. It's not established in this world. It's not from this world. But it certainly includes this world. This kingdom includes all things of a spiritual nature, things that aren't included in a kingdom on earth. So Christ's kingdom then includes the souls of men. It includes the ordinances of the church. It includes things like faith and love and hope. All of the elements of Christ's kingdom then are not of this world. Christ's kingdom includes things outside of the world. His kingdom didn't originate in this world. Its power and authority didn't come from anywhere in this world. Its king didn't come from this world. And so in many ways, when we say Christ's kingdom is not of this world, there's a lot attached to that for us to understand. It certainly is an otherworldly kingdom. It's a special kingdom. But it still concerns and touches this world. Listen to some of these thoughts here on how Christ's kingdom differs from the kingdoms of this world. A couple of good thoughts here by A.A. Hodge. He gives a list of seven ways that Christ's kingdom differs from kingdoms in this world. First of all, he says the king is spiritual and not an earthly sovereign. Secondly, Hodge says, his throne is in heaven at the right hand of God, Acts 2:33. Thirdly, his scepter is spiritual. You might find that in Hebrews 1:8. Fourth, the citizens of his kingdom are spiritual. Philippians 3:20, Ephesians 2:19. Fifthly, the mode in which he administers his government is spiritual. Zechariah 4. His laws are spiritual. John 4. And then seventhly, the blessings and the penalties of his kingdom are spiritual. 1 Corinthians 5. So a good summary there of the ways that Christ's kingdom is otherworldly. It's different than the kingdoms of this world. Now, there are a lot of similarities with Christ's kingdom and kingdoms of this world, but kingdoms of this world are modeled after Christ's authority. Christ is the foundation of authority, and whatever authority that we understand in this world, we gain from Christ. Now, we started our time with Alexander Henderson. Listen to how Henderson makes the application here of Christ's kingdom being otherworldly. This is a very powerful sermon, one of the most powerful sermons that I've ever read. In fact, Alexander Henderson on this particular verse. Henderson says, "The kingdoms of this world endure but for a time, but the kingdom of Christ shall have no end." He says the kingdoms of this world are governed by the rules and counsels of human prudence and policy, but the kingdom of Christ by laws of another kind, by the simplicity of the gospel, which to the natural man is foolishness. The kingdoms of this world are supported by taxes and tributes, assessments and subsidies, but no such thing in the kingdom of Christ. The kingdoms of this world consist of riches and honor and power of men, external splendor and earthly greatness, but in the kingdom of Christ, poverty and humility triumph over the world under a standard of the cross. Isn't that beautiful? The kingdoms of this world have carnal weapons and strength of arms to pursue their ends, but the weapons of the kingdom of Christ are spiritual, to procure spiritual obedience to Him. That's very, very powerful. Very wonderful to hear that those differences are a blessing to us. They're not dismissive. We don't read our verse and think, well, if this kingdom's not of this world, who cares? No, when we read that, if kingdom is not of this world, draws us inward. It expands Christ's authority. It gives us more of an interest. It grounds Christ more in this world. That His kingdom is not just some earthly kingdom. Now, if we go back to the Lord's Prayer in 191 of the larger catechism, we can see there a couple of ways that this contrast comes about between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. How are we to understand the kingdom of Satan within all of that talk of Christ's kingdom? Well, Christ is a king over all things. Well, Satan has a dominion that is granted to him. He is a small part within that greater kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's dominion, his authority, cannot in any way threaten Christ's authority. He can never overstep his bounds. He is always within limits of Christ's authority. And so we see Christ's kingdom, that spiritual kingdom, is contrasted with that. Because in Christ's kingdom, we see the gospel itself. We see the ordinances of the church. We see faith. We see the Holy Spirit. We see love. We see the gifts of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit. All are a part of Christ's kingdom in a way that can't be said of any other kingdom. And that's why that kingdom is so important to us. And so essential to us in our Christian walk. Let's go back to the larger catechism 191. If you'll follow along with me here in your worship order, let's look to see how we do pray for that kingdom to come. You'll see some of the ways these kingdoms are put apart, across from one another. Question 191, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrates. Now that's an interesting thing to say. That the ordinance of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming and comforting and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here, you see that's spiritually, and hasten the time of His second coming, and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world, as may best conduce to these ends. Now, one thing to say before we move forward here in 191 is that there's a responsibility of the civil magistrate to protect and to cherish the church. You see, the kingdom of Christ is countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. And that's a very interesting thing to say, because many Reformed denominations, even our own, has made some corrections to the confession of faith. But the civil magistrate still has a responsibility to protect and to progress the church. And so preachers in the pulpit today were not discouraged by those revisions of the confession, because we still have the Bible, which still gives us our verse before us today, that all kings and magistrates, we have Psalm 2, we have John 18 and 36, they must bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter that our confession is revised, we still have then here the larger catechism question 191 still says that we can preach that the civil magistrate has a responsibility to the church. And we have question 108 as well regarding the second commandment. The civil magistrate still has a responsibility to suppress false religion. And so this is an important point to make. We're a long way from where we ought to be in America in a lot of ways. But the important point to make today is that Christ's kingdom does extend over the world. And we preach this. We expect this from the pulpit. We expect it in the church. Christ's authority is not limited to Him simply having an earthly kingdom. Christ's authority extends over all things. Now, many people use this as an excuse to deny Christ's dominion over all things. Sometimes people hear, "My kingdom is not of this world," and that's somehow a source of confusion, a source to reject Christ's authority. Well, it's interesting to me. I would understand why we would have kings like we've had in the past, James and Charles and all of those who thought themselves to be the king and the head of the church. That's understandable. We expect the state to try to take more authority. But what is so very sad and confusing is when the church forgets its authority. When the church tries to take too much authority or reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we want to be mindful today of Christ's authority when we make our applications here. Christ's authority extends over everything that we do. Every place we go, every step we take, every thought we have, over all that we do, over all that you do, over all of your family, over our church, over our worship, over our doctrine, and over our church government. Everything must bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see today, again, by way of application, there are so many ways that each of us individually labor against Christ's dominion. We all labor against Christ's dominion. And in our minds, somehow we set up some sort of structure where we get to be upon some throne over Christ. I get to be the one who decides how I live, where my family will worship, how my family will make its decisions. I'm in charge. And we do this as well every time that we sin. Every time that we sin, we presume that we have authority over the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I pray today that as we read our text, when we hear Christ saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," that it would press us on toward an understanding of this kingdom, and that we would yield more and more to His authority in all things. Now let's move forward and let's consider, thirdly, the inhabitants of the kingdom. We won't spend much time here because we've already talked about this. But in verse 36, Jesus says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." So there's an identity here of who is serving Christ in this kingdom. They would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Well, in one sense, everyone and everything is a part of Christ's kingdom. So we're trying to understand this kingdom. Everything is a part of His dominion. But that spiritual kingdom that we're talking about today is composed of His people. We are a part of His kingdom in that sense. And so as we see the contrast that is set up before us here in the larger catechism in 191, the dominion of sin and Satan and the dominion of Christ, there are servants of Satan and there are servants of Christ. So the inhabitants of the kingdom is a very important question for you to define today. Are you a part of Christ's kingdom? Have you submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you live your life for the advancement of His kingdom? Now, it's kind of interesting if you would say, no, I will not. I reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you're still a part of His kingdom. But you will be destroyed by Him. His authority and judgment will fall upon you. And I pray today that you would submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His kingship, that you would be someone who serves in His kingdom. Let's move to see then, fourthly, the duties of that kingdom. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So in other words, if the servants are not supposed to fight, what are they supposed to do? Well, Jesus gives them instruction. He gives us instruction as a part of His kingdom. In the kingdom of Christ, we're bound to do whatever Christ commands. This is the part, again, where we struggle. We don't even know half the time what Christ has commanded us. Isn't that interesting? What a very strategic move by Satan to cause many of the churches of the land to reject the law of God out of convenience. Well, then will you ask, what does Jesus want you to do? I have no idea. I'm going to spend my life trying to figure out what my spiritual gifts are and what I'm supposed to do in this world. I'm lost. I don't know. Well, it's interesting you've rejected the law of Christ. It's no wonder that you don't know what He wants you to do. Very interesting the way that Satan has labored to do such a thing. And the church has very readily agreed, well, we've gotten rid of the law. We're way better off, many churches would imagine themselves to be. But they're not. All of those within the kingdom of Christ are bound to obey the law that He has given. They're bound to act in the way that He's directed them. And so we've spent some time, a few verses back, to see Christ puts an end to Peter's rebellion. Remember how Peter jumped out to cut the ear off of the high priest's servant, apart from the other disciples, on his own, without direction from Christ. We've seen that Jesus has given instruction, but Peter's a good example of how we don't stop to listen. Remember, one of the disciples said, "Lord, should we fight?" And before the answer comes, Peter's fighting. That's a good example of how we live our Christian life. This is teaching us then an important lesson in obeying, in listening, and submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's teaching us that we ought to be on Christ's timetable, that we ought to act in accordance with Christ's laws, and that we ought to act within Christ's kingdom, that we ought to pray for that kingdom then to advance and to thrive. We're in that kingdom, but we don't fight in the way that Peter fights in John 18. We submit to Christ. We submit to Christ. And so the applications really here are so many to us. And I hope that maybe this week in your family, you'll spend some time asking the questions, how do we submit to Christ's kingship? But a couple of applications that we want to make here to understand then the king and the nature of the kingdom, then we can come to see how we are to behave in that kingdom. And these are all points that the church tends to struggle with. Well, Alexander Henderson makes a couple of applications here, very broad, but he says the first application is to see the grievous sin of the Roman Catholic Pope presuming to have authority or jurisdiction over kings. Or, in other words, the church then seeks to rule the state. Now, we don't see this necessarily so often. I mean, it's still prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have a lot of authority over the state where we live. We can see in history that this has worked itself out in different ways. But the second application that Henderson makes here might be more applicable to us, maybe not. You think about it. The second one says the second error to avoid is that the state intruding itself into the church. Probably more of a concern in our time. Well, both are dangerous and both are difficult to avoid. We saw this last week. The church and the state are to walk together. The church and the state both have authorities and duties that complement one another, that are both essential for one another to be successful in the world. We read together the Confession of Faith, chapter 31 of Synods and Councils, which gave us a little bit of a warning that we ought to be careful where we go and what we say as a church in regard to the state. We read synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, that which is concerning the church, not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. That's kind of interesting. We're talking about Alexander Henderson at that particular time. Well, the Westminster Divines send us to John 18:36 as a way to undermine or understand of Synods and Councils, Confession of Faith 31. So this is something we need to understand. Again, it's not something that may be on your mind on an everyday basis. My application to you and to your family more so today is our individual submission to Christ and your family's submission to Christ. We can certainly have a say in how our church as a denomination submits to Christ. But beyond that, we really don't have much authority in the world in which we live, because kings aren't listening to us anymore. And why that's the case is a subject for another day, largely because of our own weakness and our own sin. But we do want to say today that we have a role, that we must proclaim Christ's kingship. Imagine, if you would, how much better off America would be if John 18:36 were the foundation of everything that we did. Imagine how much better off we would be if John 18:36 were the foundation of our government. If John 18:36 were the foundation of the interaction of the church and the state and our own nation. Imagine where we would be. Imagine how our nation itself would be thriving, that our churches would be thriving. Just imagine how closely we would walk with Christ if we truly had this principle within our understanding. Now, if you'll permit me one more reference to Alexander Henderson, I'll give you one more section from his sermon. So very powerful. But in his sermon, he's making us to see here that the contrast then is not really so much between the church and the state. The contrast is really between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Listen to Henderson. He says the contest is not properly betwixt the magistracy and the ministry, or betwixt civil and ecclesiastical authority, but betwixt the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ, which is a great unhappiness and the cause of a world of miseries into the kingdoms of this world, wherein the ambition of churchmen is transforming the kingdom of Christ into an earthly kingdom and clothing the church with the pomp of the world, bearing a great part of the guiltiness. If both were kept within just limits and moved within their own spheres, their motions and influences might be comfortable to the souls and the lives of the children of men. Imagine where we'd be if the church and the state both heard John 18 in verse 36. Now, I love the fact that Henderson is standing before Parliament. He's standing before Parliament. He's preaching to them on a day of fasting that they ought to place their authority under Christ at all times. That Christ's authority, then, being not of this world, is not a means to dismiss that authority, but it is instead a way for us to understand where our authority lies, where it comes from, that it is under the Lord Jesus Christ. What boldness on the part of Henderson. What bold preaching. You see, in this passage before us, we would ask the question today, is it relevant to America? Is it applicable to us? Yes. My friends, I pray that you would see how it is to be applied in our own place and in our own nation. And I would want you to see, and again, think more about this week, that all of the problems that we face in our time can be traced to the struggling with Christ's kingship. I'm not overstating the case here. All of the struggles that we have in the world today are because we don't understand John 18:36. So let's press that a little further. All of the problems. So then every sin is because we're rebelling against Christ's kingship. Every lost person in this world, because they're rebelling against Christ's kingship. Every broken heart, every aborted child, every perversion, every lust, all greed, all doubt, every fear, all idolatry, every sin, every problem in your life, every problem in our nation, every problem in the church is a struggle against Christ's kingship. And so, my friends, I would submit to you that it is extremely relevant to your life, to your family, to our country. Let's close our time by seeing the purpose of this kingdom. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to Christ, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So a purpose of Christ's kingdom here in our passage is to bear witness of the truth. It is to accomplish the redemption of his people. And I started our time by just briefly saying how important Christ's kingship is in that redemption. William Symington does a really good job here of describing the necessity of Christ's kingship in connection with his role as prophet and priest. Now, we've said this many times, I won't go too far here, but so many times in the church, Christians are perfectly fine with Christ being a priest. We want him to die. I want to go to heaven. He dies for my sins. But then they don't care anything about him being a prophet or a king. Or they're fine with him giving them laws. He's a prophet. You see that? I want rules. Give me rules to follow. That's moralism. Give me rules. But then they don't understand his priestly work, and they certainly don't submit to his rule. So it's kind of interesting, all three together, sometimes we can see then that Christians will tend to latch on to one, but not the others. Well, listen to how Symington says then that Christ is priest and prophet, but he must be king for those things to matter. And I think it's an accurate statement. Symington says, "Without something more, the benefit arising from these works is lost. Without another office, the functions of these two, prophet and priest, are neutralized. Without regal authority, the sacrifice, however meritorious, has no power. The intercession, however powerful, has no efficacy. The doctrine, however clear, has no saving influence. And the Son of God must be content then to see the whole human race perish forever in their sins. As if his blood had never been either shed on Calvary or carried within the veil. Such being the case, we can appreciate the import of the answer returned by the Savior to the question of Pilate. Art thou king then? Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, for this cause I came into the world." And that's a very good analysis of that by Symington. My friends, today we find the greatest of encouragements here in John 18:36. It's a great encouragement that Christ is king, because by his being king, it's not just some passing doctrine. It's not just some cold statement on a page. Christ being king means you can be saved. And if he's not king, and if he doesn't have all authority, then you are lost and you are in your sins. You and I together will perish forever in our sins Christ is not king. So this truth then must be a central guiding truth to everything that we do in life. We must not be as Caiaphas. We must not be as Pilate. But instead, we kneel to the Lord Jesus Christ. We kneel to Christ. And so the question comes to you today, are you kneeling to Christ? Are you submitting to Christ in every area of life? Let the Word of God shine into those dark places, those dark corners of the mind, and see if everything is submitting to Christ. Now, two quick concluding thoughts here. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer also reminds us of Christ's kingdom. If you look here on your handout, I gave it to you. You do this some... I didn't give that one to you. Well, look to question 196. Ask the question, what doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? So make a note and look at that sometime today. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Look at those applications. Do you truly pray for Christ's kingdom to come? Can we just say in our prayers, thy kingdom come, and then move on? What does thy kingdom come even mean? There's a great and vast meaning in your life. It teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or any other creature, but from God. It is with our prayers to join praises ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency, in regard whereof He is able and willing to help us. So we are by faith emboldened to plead with Him that He would, and quietly to rely upon Him, and He will fulfill our requests. And to testify this of our desire and assurance, we say, Amen. Every prayer that you make should testify of Christ's kingship. Now, see, there's a problem there, isn't it? Are we a praying people? If we don't pray anymore, well, we don't really think much about Christ's kingship. So there's a connection. Christian, today, are you truly desiring the coming of Christ's kingdom? And let's press that a little further. What have you done to prepare your own heart for this kingdom? What have you done to prepare the hearts of others for this kingdom? What have you done for Christ? What labors have you given? What price have you paid? How much does this kingdom matter? Or does it? Or are we just saying things? Does it truly matter in your life? And a final encouragement comes from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul references Christ before Pilate in his epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. And listen to the application that Paul makes here to Timothy. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession of faith before many witnesses. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ before Pilate is an encouragement to you. It's an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to us. This is an example of our confession to the world, of our keeping our faith. It's how we stand before the world. And it's also an example in us persevering in the face of opposition. You see, here's another problem. We don't face much opposition. We have so many freedoms that we're not oppressed. We have so many freedoms that we're never called to confess our sin, to confess our faith. All of us in life will face Pilate. We will face a Pilate of some kind in this life. Now, it won't be in the same exact way as Christ, and it won't be for the same end. But you should, if you live your life the way that you ought to live it, then you should be called to profess your faith. And there should be dire circumstances that you find yourself in. Find then Christ before Pilate as an encouragement in that time. Now, perhaps today in the hearing of God's word, you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're talking about King Jesus, maybe you would say, I have no king. I'm my only king. And certainly Jesus isn't my king. Well, I would call you today in the hearing of God's word to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whether you want to admit it or not, Christ is your king. And will he be your king that you serve, or will he be your king in judgment? Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the truth that we're hearing today, that Christ has a spiritual kingdom, to many people it makes Jesus less attractive. Well, he has no castle. He has no scepter that I can see. He has no riches. He has no authority. And so we find that the Jews rejected Christ's kingdom. The Romans rejected Christ's kingdom. What about you? Will you reject the kingdom of Christ because it's a spiritual kingdom? A spiritual kingdom, in fact, is just what each of us needs today. Because an earthly kingdom can't take away our sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do such a thing. Only Christ can take away the sin of his people. And so those today who have submitted to the kingship of Christ, we're able to partake of this spiritual kingdom. We're able to see all of these wonderful ordinances and blessings that are truly not of this world, but only those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who submit to him, who serve him, can partake of these blessed parts of that kingdom. And I would call you to do so today. Now, Christian, I leave you to search into these blessed mysteries of the spiritual kingdom. Really, to plumb the depths of all of the unseen wonders of Christ of the worldly kingdom. I can't even begin to summarize them all for you. But I pray that you would spend your life in seeking each of them. It's a wonderful exercise for each of us to be in pursuit of throughout life, because we are bound for another world ourselves. You see, the otherworldly kingdom that we're talking about today will end in heaven, because there we will be with Christ. There we will experience the blessings of this otherworldly kingdom. And it's interesting then, the more that we tune our ears and our eyes to spiritual truths, the more fit we will be for our eternal home. So many Christians today are too grounded in the earth to see the kingdom of Christ. Today, become willing subjects in this great kingdom, under this great king, and give all that you have in life and in death to service to your king. I pray that you would give all that you have to advance this kingdom. Every thought, every step, and everything that you do, it's our greatest honor and joy to be called within this kingdom. What have you done for Christ? I'm sometimes guilty of living in the past. I do greatly love church history. And the boldness of Alexander Henderson, what a wonderful thing it would have been to be there that day. To hear the sermon before Parliament. To hear the sermon on May the 28th of 1645. What a day that must have been. But my friends, today, the same Word of God is just as powerful today as it was in 1645. Now our voices are much weaker. Our ministers are lesser. But God's word is alive and well. And we must be committed to being as bold as Henderson was in his day. We must speak of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his kingship. The same word is alive and well. Our kings, our president, our Congress, moms and dads, elders in the church, all authority must kneel to the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority must go through John 18:36. All must hear, all must submit, and all must praise our great King Jesus, because he truly is the one who is the king of an otherworldly kingdom. Would you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, bless our time, we pray, in John chapter 18. We long to see the world submitting to the kingship of Christ, but let it begin with us. Let it begin with a church. Change our hearts, we pray, so that we would be tender toward the leadership of Christ, tender toward His guiding, His speaking, so that our thoughts would be Christ's thoughts. And may we serve in this great kingdom as loyal subjects, giving all that we have for that which matters most in this world, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His blessed and powerful name. Amen. Amen.